Turn to James chapter 5. We didn't quite finish last Sunday, and I do want to finish off the subject of the prayer of faith for the healing of the sick. James chapter 5, we made it through to the midpoint of verse 15. So we're going to be looking at the last half of verse 15 through verse 18. But what we'll do is we'll read verses 13 through 18 together. So beginning in verse 13. Verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the rain earth brought forth her fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it as it is expounded this morning. Pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that we might be able to pray effectually and fervently, even as we read here in your word. And Lord, that you might be glorified now in the preaching of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We move into the final part of looking at prayer, particularly in times of trial, and that's what we've been looking at for the last several weeks here. And just by way of review, because this becomes so foundational to how we approach prayer, and this is why we end up with the interpretation that we do of this passage of Scripture here, I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Now, we understand from passages like Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, ask and it shall be what? Given unto you. So to come from that point, for example, to the point of prayer where you can ask and it may or may not be given unto you would seem to be a doctrine that we don't actually find in Scripture. Because Jesus says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Now, John, in 1 John, and we have that, like I said, on the back of our prayer sheet to remind us, or actually it's on the front of our prayer sheet to remind us, John says, if we ask according to his will. So how do I know what his will is? How am I supposed to ask according to his will? Well, I ask according to his will in those areas and ask for those things that we know are the clearly revealed will of God. So when we turn to, for example, Matthew 21, we don't see a change at all in the way Jesus instructs us to pray. Matthew 21, verse 22. This is very straightforward. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. So what does he say? Does he say here, ask? And maybe you'll get a yes, no, or a wait. No, he says, ask and ye shall receive. Now, he's just used the example of having faith to move a mountain. And had God given a command to have a mountain moved, or had it been God's expressed will for a mountain to be moved, one could so pray for that mountain to be moved. But here he says, whatever you ask in prayer, ask it believing and ye shall receive it. Mark 11:24 says the exact same thing. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Again, there's no qualifiers that are put in place here. And then when we get to John 14, where we had spent some time a number of weeks ago, not in John 14, but dealing with that whole discourse where Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit, John 14, verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So, we carry that through to the prayer that, or the structure of prayer, the model for prayer that James teaches us at the beginning of his epistle, which was ask without wavering, ask without doubting, because if you ask doubting what you're asking for, don't think you're going to receive it. When we put that in harmony then with 1 John chapter 5, where it talks about praying according to God's will, we understand that really the only things that we can pray for in faith are the things we can be confident God is going to give to us. We know, for example, when we pray to God in prayer, right? When we're going through a trial or somebody else is going through a trial, when we pray, Lord, strengthen me through this, or Lord, give me the grace to go through this. One of the very great things that we understand from the outset of that prayer is that God never brings anything into his children's lives that is not good or necessary for them. Right? I may not think in my life, for example, that some trial is actually good for me. So perhaps if the Lord were to take away my job, and so now I'm not sure how I'm going to provide for my family, I may look at that, and based on the little bit of the world that I see around me, I may think to myself, this is not good for me. But the scriptures tell me otherwise. The scriptures tell me that God allows these things to go into my life for my good. Now that may be, for example, something that the Lord does by means of chastisement, but that's still good for me, right? It brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness, Hebrews chapter 12. It may be that the Lord does that to remind me not to rely on the things of this world for my provision, but to rely on him. That's also good for me. And so whatever these trials are, when we come to them with the mindset of, number one, I know that God is doing whatever he does and whatever he allows to come into my life, it doesn't catch him off guard, and whatever he allows to come into my life is for my good, even if I may not understand what good it is at the time that I receive it, I can rest knowing that he has brought this into my life for my good. And then beyond that, to know that I can come to him with specific prayers and petitions and know that he is going to answer those prayers and he is going to grant me the request that I ask as long as I ask according to his will. It doesn't become a shot in the dark. It doesn't become a blind petition wondering, is God going to give this to me or not? And this is where I keep coming back to this issue of, I can pray, for example, for healing in a specific situation in the issue of sickness, and that may not actually be the best thing for me. So why would I want to continue to come to God asking him for that? So James deals with, in particular, prayer, and we looked at what kind of sickness he was talking about here. We understand that the word sick in verses 14 through 15, just by way of review from last week, we understand that the word sick there's two different Greek words behind that. They have the idea of weakness. They have the idea of powerlessness, if you will. And so the sickness there is something that is directly related to, in context, the affliction and the persecution that he's been talking about as he goes through this epistle, so that there may be those in the church, because that's where all of this is structured here, those in the church who are weak and sick as a result of having gone through some sort of affliction or tribulation. That is, there is a powerlessness, if you will, perhaps even to come forth and to pray themselves. We have not, by and large, had to endure the kind of persecution that the Lord's people have had to endure in some other places of the world. And yet there are times we're going through that affliction or that type of persecution, perhaps, or even perhaps somebody who is going through some sort of very serious physical illness that the Lord is not going to take from them, but that it brings them to the point of despair and discouragement, that we pray that the Lord would raise them up again. in dealing with what we would say might be something along the lines of severe despair or discouragement. And then in coming to the Lord in that prayer, we know that we will have the petition that we ask for of Him. James finishes verse 15 after he promises that the prayer of faith, in this case prayed by the elders of the church, over the person who is sick, perhaps too weak himself in his Christianity or too weak himself to be able to pray for that deliverance himself, but their prayer is going to save the sick. It is going to bring restoration there, and the Lord shall raise him up. And then we see the end of the verse here. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, some people will take this passage of scripture and they will notice that it refers to the committing of sins here, and they will say that this here refers exclusively to times where the Lord brings in sickness as a form of chastisement. We understand that not all sickness is chastisement. There is a doctrine that is taught today that would say that any sort of terminal sickness or any sort of cancer is a sickness that is a result of a lack of faith, and that comes from this idea that God has promised in salvation that you may die of old age, but you will never ever have any significant sickness in your life, and if you do, it's because you've dropped the ball somewhere. So they reject the idea of a sin-cursed creation that groans and travails under the weight of the curse. All right? But there are those who would say that this passage deals with sickness that comes as a result of chastisement. Now, we know that God does at times bring sickness as a result of chastisement. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see one example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 discusses the abuse of the Lord's Supper. So they were not using the Lord's Supper the way that the Lord wanted them to. They were not observing it as they ought to. And as a result of this, in verse 30, Paul says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So the Lord does deal in chastisement, in correction or discipline. The Lord does deal in sickness. But James 5 isn't only talking about that. And you see that because James says, "And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." So we're still left at this individual who is perhaps very weighed down, very burdened down with the affliction or the tribulation that they're going through, to the point of needing the elders in the church to come and to pray over them, to pray for them, that they might be strengthened through those prayers and that the Lord might raise them up, not necessarily out of the tribulation, but that the Lord would raise them up to be able to endure the tribulation, to be able to go through that tribulation. And James adds to that, if that person has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So we understand that by adding that conditional statement, if there, it wasn't suggesting that this person must necessarily have committed some sins in order to go through the sickness or the weakness that he was currently experiencing, but rather that there may have been sin involved. It was not guaranteed. It is true, it is possible that sin may have brought him to this point of despair and weakness, and so therefore he had to examine himself accordingly. And that ought to be the case whenever we go through some difficulty or trial in our life, whenever we go through sickness perhaps, is to examine ourselves. Is the Lord chastising me? Is this a consequence for something that I've done? And we know that it's not always the case. And we have to be careful not to assume that it's always the case either. I think of the example in John chapter 9, where you have the blind man, blind from the day he was born, sitting in front of the temple. And the question was asked of Jesus, who committed sin, this man or his parents? And Jesus said it had nothing to do with either of that. He was blind in order for the glory of God to be shown. And we see how the glory of God in that instance is shown by God healing his blindness. But we ought to consider ourselves as we look at sickness or as we look at periods of tribulation in our lives to ensure that our walk before the Lord is pure, that our walk before the Lord is holy. It was not the confession of sins that was going to cause this person to be raised up. from the deep depths of despair or weakness in which they had fallen. It was not the confession of sins, but the prayer of faith that was going to raise them. The prayer of faith was going to provide that deliverance. And if there were sins that had been committed, those sins would be forgiven. Now, James moves on then to give an admonishment regarding healing in verse 16. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. Now, what does he mean when he says, confess your faults one to another? And the word that's used here is not the standard word translated sin in the New Testament. It has the idea of faults or trespasses that are committed against each other. So this isn't advocating the confessional booths of Roman Catholicism here. This also isn't suggesting that the church ought to get together and the church ought to confess all of our secret sins one to another and that therefore the Lord would work more mightily in the church. No, this had to do with sin that was against each other. And you see this again in context of the epistle itself, but I want you to see an example of this practice put into, of this doctrine put into practice in Matthew chapter 18. We have an illustration of what James is talking about here. Matthew chapter 18 verses 21 and following, we really have the unjust servant here. Peter has a question for the Lord. He says, and he thinks he's doing pretty good. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. So am I doing good if my brother sins against me and I forgive him seven times? And Jesus says unto him, verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then he gives an illustration. He says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. So he's forgiven his debt as a result of the compassion of his Lord or of his king. Then you move down to verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. So you have someone here who has been forgiven of their sins, but now somebody else has, in the illustration here, somebody else owes him something. So you have a sin committed against him, if we're to make application here. A sin has been committed against him, but rather than forgiving the servant, what does he do? He says, no, you're going to pay all that you owe. And this rolls over into, for example, the Lord's Prayer that we see, forgive us even as we have forgiven others. And so James is saying here, as a church, you are to confess your faults to one another. You are to forgive each other. If you look at James, the epistle, as you go through the epistle, you see that there were some significant problems that he addressed in the way that they treated each other in their assemblies. For example, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we see that there is an issue here and a rebuke for partiality or treating certain people differently from other people. So that if there was a rich man who came into the assembly there, and the word is synagogue, but if there was someone with expensive jewelry or dressed in a way that indicated they were wealthy, they were given preferential treatment, and the person who was poor, and yet who James said was rich in faith, the person who was poor was sort of cast off to the side. In chapter 3, he had to rebuke those in the church for being swift to speak and slow to wrath, which is language that comes out of the first chapter, but you see what he's talking about as he elaborates on that in chapter 3, that what was taking place there was swift to speak and swift to wrath. In chapter 4, he rebuked them for wars and fightings amongst them. In chapter 5, he condemns the rich men for the fact that they were not paying the poor their wages. In 1 through 6, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And then in verse 9, he even says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." So as you go through this epistle, what you see is happening is that he is rebuking some things that are going on here where the treatment of each other was not as it ought to have been. And so as he comes to the end of the epistle, then his exhortation to them is, "Confess your faults one to another that ye may be healed." Not that he was talking about physical healing so much in this particular instance, but that he was talking about spiritual healing, that he was talking about the restoration of their relationship. I don't really see this as being too much different from Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians. When Paul says, even just as we looked at about the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where some were going before others, they weren't waiting for each other. And then in the agape feast or the love feast that accompanied the Lord's Supper, he says some of you were showing up and there were some who were hungry, and then there were others who were completely filled. There was no concern one for each other. There was no waiting one for another, but instead every man for himself. And Paul said this is not the way that it's supposed to be in the Lord's church. And this is what James is saying here as well. You ought to love each other. You say you believe in God, and he actually makes this argument in chapter 2 when he says in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone." So to say you believe in God, to say you love God, has to be evidenced by how you treat each other. And so James says if you want to see healing, not necessarily physical healing for a disease, but to see healing within the church, to see healing amongst each other, he says you need to confess your faults to one another. This is important. Obviously, we understand this even in the context, for example, of a husband and wife relationship, not to continue to carry grudges against each other, but to confess your sins one to another. And so we have this same exhortation for us within the context of the church, that if the church is to be healed, if the church is to walk in unity after Christ, there has to be a humility, there has to be a humbling of ourselves. Even as he exhorts in James chapter 4, where he says, God resists the proud or sets himself in battle against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We have to be willing to humble ourselves one to another and to confess our faults so that the church may be healed and the church may continue on in the unity of Christ. The healing that James speaks of here is not related to a healing of physical diseases or sicknesses, but is rather related to a healing of the divisive, unrighteous treatment of each other. The healing would take place through the confessing of sins that were committed against the other, against each other, those sins which were committed against each other. So, you say, what if, for example, I have had some wrong thoughts about a brother or a sister in Christ? And that's as far as we've gotten. I've had some wrong thoughts. Perhaps I was bitter against them. Perhaps I thought poorly of them in relation to a specific matter. Do I now go to that brother or sister in Christ and say to them, I was thinking some very negative thoughts about you this past week? They were actually pretty horrible thoughts. And here's what those thoughts were. I was second guessing perhaps something that you said, or I thought that, you know, this wasn't right. Is that what James is talking about here? I don't believe that's at all what he's talking about. We deal with sin within its sphere. Those sins that involve the thoughts, we deal with the Lord directly. We don't continue to broaden it or expand it by going to the brother or sister in Christ that we have wronged in that manner and confessing that to them. But those sins that we have committed against them, those trespasses that we have committed against them by words or by actions, ought to be dealt with and ought to go back to them. Not to say I'm sorry, which we see with our children all the time, it's easy to say I'm sorry. It's a whole lot harder to ask their forgiveness, to confess our faults, that we may be healed. But do we want to walk in unity in the Spirit of Christ? We do want to walk in unity, and so we are exhorted here to confess our faults one to another and to pray one for another that you may be healed. The unity of the church also involves the importance of praying for each other. Notice what James says as he closes out this discussion on prayer, and I think this is important for us to understand. This again relates to this whole idea of, do we approach God asking for something not knowing whether he's going to give it? James continues to show us that this is not at all what he is teaching here, which is why we again understand the prayer for the healing of the sick is not referring necessarily to the praying for physical healing. Because James closes out verse 16 by saying, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer accomplishes things. You remember the rebuke that he made in 4 verse 3? He says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So you're not receiving the things that you ask for. But then he goes on to say that the prayer of a righteous man is going to receive the things that he asks for. What do you think it is that a righteous man is concerned about? So think about primarily, let's go to God the Son, who the Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man, who is the most righteous man. What was his overarching concern throughout all of his ministry? And we see this especially if you read through the book of John. Over and over again, it was to do what? The will of his Father. And so that is the prayer of a righteous man or woman as well, is the concern that the will of their heavenly Father be done. And they know what his will is by going back to his word. And so they can believe, and so believing God's word, their prayer requests, the requests that they make, the petitions that they bring before the Lord are petitions that are in accordance with his will. And they will avail much. We are to pray for the afflicted. We are to pray for the sick. We are to pray for those who are going through trials. James is bringing us back to his word in 1 verse 6. So in 1 verse 6, he tells us that we are to ask in faith, nothing wavering. And he closes out by saying that if a righteous man prays, a person who is yielded to God's will, if they pray, if they ask for something of the Lord, they will see an answer to that prayer. Our prayer is to be expectant. Our prayer is to be unwavering in its faith. Our prayer and petitions can only be that way when the object of our faith is a promise in God's word. He may not have promised to heal me of my physical sickness, so I cannot claim it from him and still be submitted to his will. And if I cannot claim it, neither can I pray for it expectantly and unwaveringly. But I can pray for grace and for deliverance through that affliction, and I can go forward in the strength of his word. We see the proof of answered prayer then in verses 17 and 18. He gives us the example of Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. This idea of being subject to like passions as we are tells us that Elijah was one who is subject to the same weaknesses and the infirmities of the flesh that we are. You know, sometimes the idea, and I don't think it's done intentionally, but sometimes the idea that is presented about people whose prayers are answered is that somehow they are a spiritual warrior on a spiritual level that is up here, and we all want to sort of get up to their level so God will answer our prayers the way that he answers their prayers. And James sort of shatters that whole idea there, because he says Elijah wasn't some great sort of spiritual prayer warrior who was always on point, always doing everything that was right. But he says Elijah was subject to the same infirmities, the same afflictions that we are, and yet look at what his prayers accomplished. And I want us to look at those things. So as you turn to 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, I'm going to read to you here again a comment from John Gill about Elijah. He says, this verse exactly agrees with the words of Christ in Luke 4, verse 25. And this, as in the prayer of Elijah, was in judgment upon the land of Israel for the idolatry it was filled with in the times of Ahab. And in this instance of prayer is mentioned, or this instance of prayer is mentioned not with a view that it should be imitated. We are not to pray for judgments unless we have a divine order for it, as Elijah had, but rather this instance of prayer is mentioned to show the efficacy, the power of prayer made according to the will of God. I really butchered that. So let me give you the paraphrase for that. His point here is that Elijah prayed, but Elijah was praying according to a divine order that God had given him, which was to pray for rain not to come upon the land. We're going to see this as we go through. Okay, so Elijah did so because God had told him to do so. And the point that James is making here is that when we pray according to the will of God, we can expect to receive the things for which we pray. That builds a confidence about our prayer life. Some people say again, well, yes, but there are some other things that I want for. But I think if we're honest, or maybe it's just me, I think a lot of times my prayers that are sort of guest prayers are prayers about getting me out of some sort of difficulty I don't want to actually go through. Okay, so what I'm saying is that our prayers, a lot of times in these instances where we don't actually know what God's will is, so I think about, for example, what I would consider a difficult time that I had to go through at work this past week in a particular area of having to qualify in something. And I really did not want to go through it, and I was really uncomfortable through it. Do you know my first reaction is to, Lord, help me to do well in this particular area, as opposed to, Lord, give me the grace to go through this and to accept your will. Do you know which prayer was actually harder to pray? It wasn't the one about, Lord, just sort of help me to do well in this. It was the other prayer, because the other prayer meant I had to step aside from my own strength, and now I had to rely on the Lord and on his will to get me through, and the flesh hates that. But that is the biblical prayer, and the Lord did give me the grace to go through that. I just use that as a small example. How much more true is it of any greater thing that we go through, where a lot of times our prayers that are what I call our guest prayers again, are prayers that look for the magic parachute, the magic biblical parachute that sort of parachutes me out of there. Get me out of here. This isn't going too well for me. I need my escape hatch, when the Lord's will may very well be for me to go through it. And so I can pray, God give me grace, and he will give me grace. And that's what James's point is. He talks about Elijah here, and uses Elijah to say Elijah's prayer, which is according to God's will, effected something very powerful here, in that it actually affected the weather itself. Now, 1 Kings chapter 17, when you look at that, this gives us the account of Elijah's first prayer mentioned by James. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. So this is obviously a reference to prayer here as well. What was Elijah doing in standing before God? He says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And so he says this in faith, but this is obviously in context of Elijah's prayer having been directed by God. We don't have a lot of the context behind this as far as the Lord. We know the Lord sent Elijah to Ahab to tell him there was going to be no rain. And we don't have much more as far as that's concerned. But if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 to 43, we see a distinct difference between Elijah's prayer and the prayer of the priests of Baal. Actually, let me move back up here to verse 36. So the priests of Baal have been dancing around their altar. They have been cutting themselves. They have been repeatedly crying out for Baal to hear them, and obviously Baal cannot. Elijah mocks them here, and then he builds the altar, and then what he does is he takes water and pours the water over the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And we all understand, right, that if you're going to light a fire, what you don't do is douse it in water three times before you light it. That doesn't make sense. But Elijah is proving a point here, and he comes to verse 36. This is the time of the evening sacrifice, a sacrifice that God had ordained back under Moses. Now Elijah comes and he prays. Notice what his prayer is. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things, what? At thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And that's when the fire of the Lord falls. And then when we drop down to verse 43, so we see Elijah's prayer in verse 36 was according to God's word. And we jump down to verse 43. We have here that God had already spoken through Elijah to say that it would not rain again until Elijah had said it would rain. And so now Elijah sends his servant once again to go and look for a cloud. And we see what appears to be Elijah praying seven times, verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And then we would understand from this that Elijah had been praying through this time, and that the Lord had answered his prayer, a prayer that was prayed in accordance with God's will, who had told Ahab earlier that it would rain again when Elijah said it would rain again. So God has assured Elijah that when he comes back to him again to pray for this rain, that God is going to give him the rain. And so it comes to pass in this instance. We know from 1 Kings chapter 19, that Elijah goes from this tremendous answer to prayer to the very depths of despair and discouragement in a case in which I would actually say that Elijah was almost at the stage described by James in James chapter 5, where he's lying on the ground, refusing to eat, discouraged and despairing for his very life. And the Lord needs to strengthen him and to get him in the wilderness to once again encourage him to go on doing the work that God had called him to do. The account of Elijah was not about some sort of super spiritual prayer warrior. In fact, James's point is that Elijah was afflicted with the same flesh and the weaknesses that we are. Elijah himself makes that confession. But Elijah prayed fervently and effectually by believing God's word, and so can you and I. God hasn't called us to pray for the rain to stop. God hasn't called us for the rain to start again. But God has given us specific commands and specific things that we are to pray for in Scripture. And so we are to pray for those things fervently, knowing that that fervent, effectual prayer, that earnest prayer, that serious believing prayer is going to accomplish what God says it's going to accomplish. You think about some other things that we pray for that God has promised. We pray for the Lord's kingdom to come. We pray for that, right? Do we pray for that fervently and effectually? Or do we pray that just to say the words? Our prayer ought not to be marked by just praying things to say the words, because we know that's what we're supposed to pray for, and so we pray it. We have to pray believingly. We have to pray fervently. And so it is in the case even with those in times of trial. In closing, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We've seen what James teaches here. I want us to look at what Paul says about this. You see what Paul says in verse 13? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So if you just have faith enough, you can do whatever you need to do. But do we recognize what's written in verses 11 and 12? Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. See, God's grace is sufficient to carry us through the trial. And so when we come to the Lord we pray for the Lord to sustain us. And we can know, just as Paul does, just as Paul says here, he's learned how to both abound and also how to be abased, to be brought low. He's learned how to be full and also how to have nothing. And in all of those things, it's not that he continues to ask, Lord, let me be full, let me be full, let me be full, get me out of this. What does he say? In all of those things, I've learned to be content. Because I can do all of these things, not in my own strength, but through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so as we approach prayer, as we approach the trials and the afflictions that the Lord calls us to, and we know some of them can be very severe, and we may know people who are going through very severe trials, and so that much more urgently we have to pray that the Lord would give them the strength, just as he gave Paul the strength, to be content in their situation and to trust his grace and to rely on his strength to carry him, to carry them through the trials to which he's called them. And that's what gives us the balance. That's what gives us an even keel, if you will. That's what gives us the stability in going through all of these things. You ask yourself, again, as you read through those who have to suffer, who have had to suffer terrible things for the Lord throughout history, things that perhaps we may even be called to suffer ourselves, or that our children may be called to suffer, how is it that they can get through all those things? It's not going to be by constantly praying, Lord, get us out of here. Lord, help us to find a way to escape all of this. But it is, as Paul says, to learn to be content, to learn to trust God's grace to carry them through. And then when we see that brother or sister in Christ who, through the continual beating of that affliction, has grown weary, has grown tired, has grown discouraged, how much more ought we to pray for them that the Lord would raise them up? And that these are all prayer requests we can pray, knowing that God will answer that prayer. He will give us the petition that we seek. Why? Because it's a petition that's according to his word.